To open the Word of God together one more time to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. And as you're finding that chapter, as we look at another parable this morning, I want to thank you because you, in this season that we've been looking at the parables, have really, you've really given me the greatest compliment that any pastor could have, and that is, you have told me so many times that God has spoken to you in a powerful way through these parables. And I'm thrilled to know that. I am honored to be Balaam's donkey and the delivery boy. But the joy of knowing that the Word is helping you and encouraging you and challenging you is the greatest joy a pastor can have. And thank you for your encouragement and your prayers. And I'm deeply honored to simply be delivering the mail to you as we all come under the Word of the Lord this morning. Once again, from the parables of Jesus. And this is a parable that Jesus told in the home of a Pharisee. It's like the other parables that you find in Luke 15. You find the context for this parable way back in chapter 14, verse 1, where on a Sabbath day, and as one commentator says, on a Sabbath day after morning worship, the Lord Jesus went to dine at the house of a Pharisee. And that conversation in that house takes up chapter 14 through chapter 17, verse 10. So it's a long time there. Jesus is there having this discussion with his disciples and with the Pharisees in this home. And all these parables, the ones you find in 15 and 16, began to come out of the mouth of our Savior. And so this was a memorable afternoon after worship, and Jesus is giving a series of parables. The one we're going to look at this morning, though, is very difficult, at least on the surface. It's been said that no other parable has caused as much perplexity as this one, and that few passages in the Gospels have given rise to so many interpretations as this parable. You're going to see what I mean in just a minute if you've not already read the parable. And yet, as difficult as it is, and as admittedly perplexing as it can be, it is still the Word of Jesus. And so we need to read it carefully and put ourselves back in time there on that Sabbath afternoon, listening to Jesus speak and asking the Spirit of God to teach us what it is that Jesus is saying. We know that the parables are about the kingdom of God. We know that. We know that the parables are about living a life of a disciple in the kingdom. The parables are about salvation. We know that. And somehow, the Lord is going to weave all of those themes into this very interesting story that he shares with this mixed crowd. So let's begin reading the parable. I'm simply going to read chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, and we'll stop there this morning, 1 through 9. And if you have your Bible open, you can read it along with me silently as I read aloud God's Word. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what I'm going to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of our Lord Jesus. I think one of the best ways to begin unwrapping the mysteries of this parable is to look at the characters. And so let's get the actors. Let's get that list of actors out in front of us. And we first meet this rich man that Jesus speaks of, who apparently owned a very large estate. He was an absentee landlord, like many were. And he had many servants for his estate that worked for him. And there was one man who wasn't a slave. He was his chief of staff, who we're going to meet in just a moment. And so this was a landed estate with a manager that took care of things while the owner lived somewhere else. And he would handle the business of the estate for the owner. Now, the rich man that we read about is, I think, pretty clearly a man of integrity. He is a man who is upright. He's of noble character. He is respected in the community. Apparently, this man who owned this estate did things by the book. And he expected that those who worked for him would go by the book. And then we meet the second actor in this parable, and that is the manager. The man in charge of the estate for the owner. He was the man responsible for all of the affairs of that estate, and especially for renting out the property, which is the subject matter here. He was the agent of the landlord, and he had considerable legal power to act on behalf of the landlord. And he would collect the rent from the renters. He would maintain the numbers in an official account book. And you can see how that plays a prominent role here. Undoubtedly, this man was chosen as the manager because he was industrious, he was intelligent, he had the right degree. Maybe he had a CPA or the equivalent, or he was a CPA or the equivalent there in the first century, but he was a competent man. At least he was supposed to be. And then we meet the master's debtors. And these are the men who rented land from the owner. And they would grow crops on this land, and the rent they would pay would be in the form of a percentage of the harvest. And you can see that one man, he offered for payment 100 measures of olive oil, which would be about 875 gallons. So he would harvest the olives, and from that harvest he would contribute or give to the owner 875 gallons as his fee for using the land. And likewise, there was a man who harvested wheat on that same property, that big estate, and he would owe the master for rent 100 measures of wheat, or about 1,000 bushels. And so there you have the actors. And then Jesus begins to tell us this interesting story that develops. And what happens first is that charges are brought by someone against the landlord's manager. And the charge is he is being wasteful. Now, what's interesting is this word wasteful is a word we've seen before, because it's exactly the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son who goes out with his share of the father's estate and he squanders all of the money and all of the inheritance he had on riotous living. And that word squandered that we read about in the story of the prodigal is the same word used here. He's throwing it to the wind. He is wasteful, scattering the master's money. So he's not efficient. He is wasting the master's holdings. He is guilty of mismanagement, not necessarily fraud, but certainly mismanagement. And so the master hears about this, and he calls that manager to come for a meeting. And that meeting happens in verse 2. The owner says, "What is this that I hear about you?" And he doesn't even give him a chance to answer, does he? He says, "Turn in the account because you are fired." He's on his way out. And not only that, but he has to return the books that he's supposed to be keeping, because the master wants to see for himself what he's done. And so he's fired. He's given the proverbial pink slip. And now he has to prepare for the rest of his life. What will he do? Notice he doesn't make any excuses here. He doesn't defend himself at all. And I can imagine that he's guilty as charged. He's dead to rights. He's caught red-handed. And he just takes his medicine. And he's thinking about, what am I going to do now? I have lost my job. And many people here today can relate to that. Maybe you didn't lose your job because of mismanagement, but things happen, don't they? And you lose your job for one reason or another. What are you going to do now? And you can imagine what this man felt like. Not a good place to be. There's something going on, though, under the surface that we need to recognize that you might not see without a closer inspection. There are very strong indications here, not only of the master's integrity, but his mercy. What would you do if a guy squandered everything you had entrusted him? Well, you would haul him down to the police station. You would call in the feds. You want him behind bars, but none of that happens here. This man who has mismanaged this account, this estate, is simply scolded by the master. He is not thrown in jail. And so there's mercy flowing beneath the surface of this story. You don't want to lose sight of that. We might return to that theme in a minute. So now the manager is up a creek. What's he going to do? And the Lord tells us what he was thinking. And I love it when the scripture gives us a window into the mind of someone. And here we have a window into the thinking of this man who's just been fired. He's thinking, in verse 3, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?" And you can see it's going to be a process of him being fired. "What shall I do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." And so he thinks about the options, and there are none. He's older, he's weak, he's not able to go out and get a job digging a ditch. He's too proud to beg, and so what will he do? What in the world will he do? And he begins to think, and his musings pay off, because he comes up with a very, very interesting plan. Verse 4. There's an aha moment. He says, "Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so that when I am fired, when my last day of work comes, I've got a place to go. I've got friends who will open up their homes and welcome me in." And so then he goes into action. And I'll give you a hint what's going to happen. He's going to make those debtors, his master's debtors, his debtors. So that when he loses his job on that final day, when he shows up for his last hour of work, he will have a home to go into. So this is a clever, clever plan. And so the plan is executed in verses 5 through 7. It comes together. So what does he do? He calls up, I suppose. He sends a messenger to the renters, and he wants a meeting with them one by one in private. And we have the example of two of these renters that are brought into the company of the manager in this secret meeting. So he calls them in, and he says, "Now, how much do you owe the master?" Now, the fact that he had to ask that question might be a hint as to his mismanagement. He doesn't even know himself. And so he says, "How much do you owe the master?" And the first man says, "Well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And so the manager says, "Okay, take that bill and in your own handwriting, flip that pencil around and erase the 100 and write in 50. Well, that sounds good to me. And he did. And so it's reduced by 50%. His rent is cut in half. He calls in the next guy. And this guy owes 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, take your pencil, flip it around, use that eraser, erase the 100, and write in 80 instead. And so it's reduced by 20%. Now, what's interesting is the oil measure and the wheat measure would have worked out to the same monetary amount. That's why there's a difference in percentage. It's the same amount money-wise on the market. And so they're both getting a deal. Now, you're wondering, how does this benefit the manager? Well, let me tell you how it benefits him, okay? Because the renters are making assumptions about what's really going on. And you have to see this to understand the action. The debtors are assuming that the manager is still employed. They don't know he's been fired. Nobody knows. That's a secret. That's why in verse 6 he says, act quickly. Erase and write in quickly. Because nobody knows he's fired, and these renters are assuming he's still on the job in an official capacity representing the master. And then they make a second assumption. They assume that since it's the master's manager who's making this deal, it must be that the landowner approves. Now, that wasn't uncommon. That is, reducing a debt was not uncommon. There may have been a year when the weather was bad and the crops did not produce what they would normally produce. So there would be a renegotiation of the rental price. So that may be what they're assuming, that the master is just, you know, he's just cutting us a deal because he's such a good man. You see that? Already the renters, their opinion of the master is swelling. Oh, he is a man of integrity. He is a man of mercy. He is a man for the people, right? And so the clever manager is casting his master in the most favorable light possible, all as a part of his clever plan to take care of himself. You know what's going to happen? These renters are going to talk. And they're going to talk in town. And pretty soon, you know what? Everybody's going to know that that man who owns that big estate is the most noble, most generous man that ever rented land in that district. And so already praise is falling upon this master. Oh, what a man you are. How generous you are. And he is being backed in a corner. If he stops the celebration and says, wait a minute, my own manager is swindling me. Oh, he couldn't do that because he's already being praised. His name is already up there in lights as the best man in the district. And so you can see how clever the manager is. And what's amazing is in verse 8, the owner, the manager, can only praise his now fired manager for his cleverness. Apparently there's a meeting and we read that the master commended, and look at these amazing words, he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And you need to read the whole sentence. He was a dishonest man. He was a con artist. What he did was wrong, right? I mean, here is basic dishonesty at work. The master commended that dishonest scoundrel for his shrewdness. And that's the punchline of the parable, for his shrewdness. The word dishonest is a strong word in the Bible. It's sometimes rendered unrighteous. And sometimes, indeed, this is known as the parable of the unrighteous. steward. Everything he did in this story is wrong. So he's not being praised here by the man in the parable, the owner, or by Jesus. He's not being praised for being dishonest. He is being praised for his shrewdness. Now, what is shrewdness? Biblically speaking, it's very closely associated with the virtue of wisdom. He was shrewd. He exercised clever skill in his self-preservation. He was astute. He was sharp-witted. And one commentator says that the master had enough of a sense of humor to commend him, even though it cost him money. He could only laugh. What a plan. I mean, who would have thought of that? I mean, you backed me in a corner. You had to, the muzzle on my mouth. I could not confront you because I was being praised. What a plan. Good for you. That's what he did. What a plan. What wisdom. You got yourself out of a bind. You planned ahead. You acted shrewdly to preserve your well-being in the future. And so he's praised because he extracted himself from a very bad situation and turned it into his financial advantage. He thought ahead. He thought ahead, folks, because he believed in a day of reckoning. He knew the day of reckoning had come. He knew he was on borrowed time. And so he acted to preserve his future. Someone said he is praised for his wisdom in knowing where his salvation lay. In the master himself. In the fact that he was, at the end of the day, a merciful man. He was a man of integrity. And so this manager, this dishonest manager, strangely becomes an example for the disciples of Jesus. Now, it's an odd thing when Jesus uses someone dishonest as an example. It's not the first time. Well, I should say it's not the only time. It may be the first time. I think in Luke 18, Jesus does it again. He speaks about this unjust judge. A judge who's an insensitive, unloving man. And this poor widow wants help with a case she has. And she goes to knock on his door, and pester the life out of him until he comes down from his second story loft and he deals with her case. And that is a parable Jesus uses to teach us how to pray to the Father. And so he's using a very bad judge as an example of the Father who responds to the persistent prayers of his children. So here Jesus is doing something like that. He's holding up a man who is dishonest and saying there's something to learn from him. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning. We're going to see how Jesus uses this man and his shrewdness as an example. In the first part of verse 8, Jesus then begins to interpret the parable for his disciples. And you'll notice that he makes a general statement, and then he issues a command. And again, he's primarily addressing the disciples. The Pharisees are there, and a wider circle of followers who really aren't attached. They're just coming out of curiosity. They've no doubt followed Jesus into this home, and they're listening. But Jesus now zeroes in on his disciples as he holds up this dishonest steward as an example. And he says this in verse 8. This is the interpretation Jesus gives. This is Jesus talking. This is not part of the parable. This is Jesus explaining the parable in the first part of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now that's the statement he makes. And what he's doing here, he is declaring that the lost, that is the sons of the world, the unredeemed, are more shrewd than those who are redeemed, the sons of light. So this is an indictment from Jesus of his own disciples. And he says, the people in the world are often more clever than you guys. Now that's a remarkable thing, that Jesus would say that, and that Jesus would use such a bad example as an example for his disciples. But he's not saying that they should become worldly minded and crooked, but he's saying that in worldly matters, in matters that don't matter for eternity, the lost are very clever. But sometimes you guys lag behind in applying that same wisdom to things that matter for eternity. You see that? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how was this manager exemplary? Well, let's unpack that. You can see, number one, he was very much aware of his own day of judgment. So he's exercising great cleverness and great earthly wisdom because he knows that he will give an account, a full account, to the master. And so he's allowing the fact that he's called to account and may be further called to account, he is allowing that fact to determine everything he did from that point forward. The fact that he would have to give an answer to someone above him changed everything about the way he lived and the way he thought and the way he acted. And that's a commendable thing. In fact, I want to tell you how commendable that is by appealing to a disciple who was there with Jesus that day and later wrote two letters. And this would be the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 1, and again, I find this interesting. I don't have any proof that Peter was thinking about this moment when Jesus told the parable in that Pharisee's house. I don't know that there's any connection. But in 1 Peter, the apostle who was there that day listening to Jesus tell this parable said, if you Christians, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's what this manager did. He had been called to account, judgment day. And it changed the way he thought. It changed the way he lived. And the Apostle Peter is picking up on that theme and saying, we as Christians confess that our Father judges impartially. And so therefore, we must conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our sojourn on this earth before Jesus comes. Now, before Peter wrote those words, he wrote some other famous words that come right before what I just read to you. He says this in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The manager in our Lord's parable is to be commended because he shrewdly and wisely, with cleverness, responded to the reality that he would soon be called before his master in a greater judgment. What he did was determined by the reality of that judgment. And Jesus is teaching that as his disciples, we are at all times to act as under his lordship, as if we are responsible to him. Many of you will know the name Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and in his book of sermons on the parables, he treats this parable, and he offers this helpful comment. He says, the steward, the manager, could see what was coming, and he planned for it. And in this action, he was eminently wiser than countless people, even Christians, who've never cheated anyone, and yet they fail to plan for that moment when they must give an account to God. How many times have you and have we been guilty of applying little, if any, effort to walk faithfully with Christ in humility and obedience? How many times are we guilty of sleepwalking through Christian living as if world history and our personal history are really not going anywhere, as if it doesn't matter what tomorrow brings? How many of us Christians live in the practical denial that our Lord will return and could return today? How many of us excel in worldly things, but we limp along in a half-hearted fashion when it comes to eternal things? You see, these are the questions that Jesus was wanting to prompt in the minds of his own disciples, using this dishonest yet clever manager. He is also an example because he made a real definite plan for the future. He gave forethought to what was going to happen. He had foresight, is what I was trying to say. He was clever and resourceful, and he directed all of his mental powers toward the preparation for that encounter with his master. His plan was about his future. And so he exemplified the foresight that's necessary for all true disciples of Jesus to cultivate. He's not guilty of being muddle-headed in his thinking. No, he has very clear thinking. And again, we ask these questions. These are the questions I believe Jesus was indirectly asking. How often is it that we apply our intellect in very focused ways toward many things except God's truth? You know, I hear it and you hear it. I hear it coming from the lips of very educated people who say, look, you know, I get nuclear fusion, fission, and all of the laws of physics, but you know, I don't get into doctrine. Or I have no interest in that. I've actually heard, not from someone in our church, I've actually heard that from people with brilliant minds who can understand the mysteries of the universe, but they say, you know, I'm just really not into the Bible, even though they profess to be a Christian. They will not take their mind and their intellect and the gifts God has given them and direct it toward eternity. How great is our mastery of technology and of the latest and greatest devices and the trendiest of fads, and yet we don't apply our minds to the things of God? I just read, I really can't quote it now because I'll get it all wrong, but I just read this weekend a post that detailed a study of what happens when our children and many of us expose our minds and eyes to that screen for so many hours a week. And it's a terrible thing that we're doing to our minds. And this is not a sermon against technology. It's not a sermon against a phone or a computer or a television set. But how many of us are okay with our children countless hours a week doing this with their phone and never opening their Bible? And I'm just speaking as a grandfather. I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm just preaching to myself. How often are our thoughts consumed with this world and not with eternity? Again, these are the questions that I think the Lord Jesus was prompting then and the Spirit of God is prompting now. Are we clever when it comes to the things of God? Do we care that much about Christ and His Word and His truth? Do we believe that the Lord is coming and that there will be a crisis for humanity, the greatest crisis of all? It will not be global warming. It will not be a nuclear holocaust. It will not be those things. It will be the return of the King. And do we really believe that crisis day is coming? It's been said that one day, when Jesus comes, every one of us will be left destitute. The day will come when we shall stand naked before God, stripped of all the things in which we put our confidence here below. We shall stand before the throne of God without title, without money, without a home, without a reputation, in utter poverty. And the only thing that will matter is your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, you stand there in the nakedness of your own guilt and depravity, and you will be guilty as charged and sent away for an eternity under the wrath of God. But for those who know the Savior, our nakedness is covered by the blessed robe of our Savior's righteousness. You see, it's that day we need to live for. That day should consume us. That day should determine what we do today. Not that we all become missionaries. Not that we quit our jobs. No. But that we apply wisdom, diligence, that we use our minds and our gifts in the contemplation and study of our great God and His Word, that we become theologians with a little t. That is, those who love God and His Word. That we use our resources to improve ourselves spiritually, like the world uses its resources to improve a life that will not last. You know, I don't want to pick on golfers because I happen to be one. I won't call myself a golfer. I'm one who attempts to play it. But it happens to me every Sunday. And if I've said this before, just indulge me. Drive by, coming from our house, and I see out there the practice range on our golf course, on our community golf course, filled on Sunday mornings with people working on their swing. The first tee to the right, stacked up with carts, people ready to take off and play. I don't know who they are. I don't know if they're Christians or not. I don't know. They may all be on vacation for all I know. But my heart breaks. Because these could very well be people like Jesus is referring to here, the manager who put all their effort into mastering that game, and they forfeit their souls. Is it possible that we want for our children the glory of the world, the scholarships, the accolades, and so we push them and push them and push them? And then we wonder why they don't love Christ when they're out of the house. Again, I'm just a grandfather. And I may not be talking to anybody but me. How often we can look at the world, how they give themselves so diligently to things that don't matter. Things that will fail, Jesus says, that will burn up, and learn a lesson from them. We need to apply diligence to cultivate a heart that loves God and will serve Him. This is the point Jesus is making. He makes an interesting statement in verse 9. It's one that's in the form of a command, and perhaps this is the most troubling thing that Jesus says, and I want to make sure we cover it. Jesus then says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We all live with unrighteous wealth. Okay? We have to. We get a paycheck. We drive a car. We make a mortgage payment. We do commerce and things of this world. We buy jeans and shoes made by companies that do bad things. We shop in stores that sell evil things. We can't escape the world. We're missionaries here. And so we deal with unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth. And Jesus is saying, use that for the glory of God. Use that with wisdom and in diligence. Use it with cleverness. Make use of the world's resources for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. Because one day that's all going to fail. And some of the people that you have befriended, some of the people that you have spoken the gospel to, who have trusted in Christ, are going to welcome you in heaven. They're going to be there to greet you. They're going to be one of us, one of the redeemed. And so take the gifts God has given you, your mind and your talents and abilities, and serve Him in the world, but do it with wisdom and diligence and intelligence and commitment, serving Him. And when you get to heaven, you will not be alone. There may be people in your neighborhood that you have led to Christ, people in the cubicle next to yours, people down the street, people that you met in your neighborhood out walking, people that have seen something in you that cannot be explained except by the miracle of the regenerating power of God. And you will not be alone in your eternal home. It seems that according to Jesus, a little shrewdness goes a long, long way. Maybe we ought to cultivate some. Maybe Jesus had this in mind when he said that his disciples should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Let's pray together.